Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show, being guarded by Guido. I guess you heard him bark. Anyway, it is a real blessing to have Doug Riggs with us today, and we're going to talk about discipline in the Lord. Hi, Doug.
Hi. Nice to be with you again, Georgianne.
It's a blessing to have you here. So, what, you know, we know that when God loves you, you know, he has a way of really disciplining you. And a lot of people think that that's punishment.
Yes. Yeah, I was just looking at the statement in Proverbs 20, verse 30, which says, "Stripes that wound scour away evil."
Yeah.
And strokes or blows reach the innermost parts. And that's where God wants wisdom. He wants wisdom in the innermost parts. And so I think if we understand discipline, it helps us, you know, cooperate more with the Lord and understanding that He is preparing us for eternity. He is in the process of preparing us for glory. He's in the process of bringing many sons to glory. And I was thinking about that passage in in Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness." Well, that word instructing is discipline,
yeah,
as a father does a child, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking, that is, eagerly anticipating for the blessed hope and the appearing, the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, notice, not only from our sins, but from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." So, own possession. So, from the standpoint, from God's standpoint, all discipline is for the purpose of bringing us to the place, ultimately, where we can share his glory.
Well, right now, we know that, a lot of us are having really hard times, Doug. Is that part of the discipline?
Well, you know, as I was just reading in this new release, To Serve in the Spirit by Watchman Nee, he was talking about the internal work of the Holy Spirit is, of course, bringing us into conformity to Christ's image.
Mm-hmm.
But God orders our external circumstances to deal with the outer man, that is, that which represents the soul life, that which represents our being occupied with the temporal versus the eternal. And he brings in various circumstances, people that may be contrary to our nature, to really challenge us, to break down the outer man, the natural man, so that the inner man, our new creation identity, can gradually emerge in terms of spirituality and spiritual maturity.
Okay, well, put that in maybe a little bit simpler terms.
Well, we all have various circumstances. We have jobs, we have bosses, we have people that are around us that often can be very challenging. We may be treated unfairly. You know, First Peter 2 talks about that there's grace, special grace for the slave, or we would say the employee.
Now, when you say special grace, what does that mean?
Well, for example, in First Peter, there's a statement in First Peter 2:13. It says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Now, when he says, whether king, and when he said this was Nero was king at the time.
Right.
And he was a madman.
Yeah.
So he's talking about submit. And he's, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Now, what is a bond slave of God?
Good question.
A bond slave is a person who has no rights. He doesn't own himself.
Amen.
All that he has belongs to the Lord, but more important, the bond slave belongs to the Lord, which means that he is here for the master's pleasure and that the master's interest might be served. But on the other hand, in the ancient world, a bond slave had to be taken care of by the master. The master is responsible to take care of the needs of the bond slave, because many of these bond slaves were professional people. And, of course, their relationship with the master would vary from one of great honor all the way to abuse.
Yeah.
And so Peter brings in this, he says, as bond slaves of God, you may be under an earthly master, but remember, your circumstances, you need to stand back and recognize you're the Lord's bond slave. So he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, in this setting, it was Nero. Then he goes on to say, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, that is, perverse.
Yes.
For this finds favor, or as the original says, this finds grace. In other words, it takes more grace to live with a perverse boss than it does with one who treats you nice. This
yes.
finds grace. It's an opportunity for the individual to discover grace under that discipline, mm-hmm. and to make spiritual advances. Because our Lord, you know, when you look at First Peter, if you read on down in the passage, I'll just read on. It just says, as be submissive to your masters with all respect. To those who are good and gentle, but also those who are perverse, for this finds grace. For if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor, that is grace with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, this would be mocked and, you know, denigrated, you know, spoken against,
right.
maligned, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. In other words, God would ultimately vindicate him. And then he goes on, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, for by his literally one massive wound we are healed. So, you know, Peter, and of course Hebrews 12, goes into great detail about this importance of understanding the Lord's discipline. Because we don't know ourselves. I mean, Peter is a perfect example of this. You know, he said, Lord, you know, when he was going to go to the cross, he said, I'll strike down the shepherd and you'll all be scattered. And Peter says, oh, not me. I mean, all may forsake you, but I won't, and I will even die for you. And he says, you don't even know, Peter, that you will deny me three times. I mean, he had no clue that in all his sincerity, Peter didn't know Peter.
That's a good point.
And we don't know ourselves, so only God knows who we are. That's and what
right.
we're like under certain stressors and conditions.
That's right.
You know.
You know, we can only imagine, oh, I'll go out there and I'll do this and that, and they'll come and they'll do this and I'll do that to them. We don't really know what we would do.
Yeah.
You know, that's true. Very true. Oh,
yeah.
My goodness.
And so Hebrews 12 goes into this in detail when the writer of the Hebrews, only God knows who the human author is.
Mm-hmm.
He was certainly influenced by Paul, but in that particular passage in Hebrews 12:3, it says we are to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, become discouraged. You have not yet resisted the point of blood, of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, the word discipline there, it means child training. A child in under the discipline of the father to educate him so that he might be mature and take responsibility. So do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint, you know, give up.
Yeah.
Be discouraged when you are reproved or rebuked by him. For those whom the Lord loves, not hates, loves, he disciplines, he child trains. He scourges everyone whom he receives. Now that word scourge in the ancient world was an instrument used to remove the flesh and expose the bone. Now this is maybe sounds somewhat esoteric, but it's interesting in the Hebrew. There's no language in the Hebrew for the inner man, the psychological makeup of man.
Yeah.
And so there is a graphic picture that describes the innermost essence of man in the Hebrew. It's called bone. Mm-hmm. The Lord has smitten me in my bones. Satan said to God regarding Job, touch his flesh and his bone, and he will deny you to his face. In other words, touch his body and his innermost essence or man, he will deny you to his face. So in this passage, that's Old Testament, in this passage it says that he scourges every son whom he receives. What happens when you remove the flesh? The bone is revealed.
Right.
The innermost essence of who we are is exposed. We see it. We are humbled. We recognize we need far more grace than we ever did before. When the discipline reveals that which is in us that God has always seen, but we haven't seen it. Others usually see it before we do. And our character to become conformed to the image of Christ, it takes a lot of blows, a lot of discipline to expose our old ways, this old man, the fleshly part of us, so that gradually we become more Christ-like in our character and our behavior. So he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, you persevere. God deals with you as with sons. That's privilege. That is a relationship.
Yeah.
What son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So unbelievers are not going to be disciplined like believers.
Wow.
Because they don't belong to the father. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the father of, notice, spirits, the father of our spirits, and live? And so what is he doing? Well, Hebrews 4:12, the discipline is dividing asunder soul and spirit. Notice, soul and spirit. Before the fall, it was spirit and soul.
Okay, wow. Explain that, Doug. That's interesting.
Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved without blame. That is, the verb is in the singular, so spirit, soul, and body is seen as a unit. But notice the order, spirit, soul, and body.
Yeah.
Be made whole, literally, without blame until the coming of Christ. And faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. All right, so the order is spirit, soul, and body. That is the divine order. In the fall, when you go back and study the temptation, Satan drew the woman out and drew the man out in his soul. You know, the eyes and, you know, the temptation. The eyes and that which was the physical, visible way in which he drew man out. Well, when man fell, his spirit died because God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. So the very day he disobeyed, he died. It was, you know, 930 years later, it was physical death. But he spiritually died the day he disobeyed. And so in that death, the soul came into ascendancy. The spirit sinks down into death. And so man lives predominantly out from his soul.
Well, that makes sense because remember God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul?
Yeah.
He was not a living soul to begin with. He became one.
Yes.
Yeah. Wow.
And so the Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and energetic, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division. Notice, not spirit and soul. There's no need to do that.
Yeah.
The division of soul and spirit, and then by human analogy, and the joints and the marrow. So God is working on the inner man through discipline so that the soul can be brought back into submission to the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, so that the divine order of man redeemed, the new creation identity, comes into conformity to the image of Christ. And so it is a process where he is dealing with the soul and allowing a bit more and more of who we are as he says, the father of our spirits, the discipline,
mm-hmm.
it comes from the father of our spirits that we might live. Let's say the father of our souls, the father of our spirits.
Wow.
See? Then verse 10, for they, our human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly father, disciplines, child trains, corrects, educates us for our good, that we may what? Share, fellowship, become a partaker in his holiness. Holiness. Well, there is the image and character of Jesus Christ in our life, holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Why? We're in a race. Make straight paths for your feet. Why? Because we're on the upward call, that we're pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so, you know, just reading that passage, we see clearly that the Lord's intention is that through love, his purpose is, as it says in Hebrews 2, is to bring, or literally lead, many sons to glory.
Wow. Mm. You know, there's people right now, Doug, that are claiming that, you know, they are sons of God, that they, you know, I mean, there's a lot of strange things going on out there. How can someone claim that they are sons of God? Is there any validity to that?
Well, the Bible defines who that is. You know, Galatians 4, and here's Romans 8. It says in Romans 8, 14, for all who are literally allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so here's a chief characteristic of one who really belongs to the Lord. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See? And anyone can claim that they are whatever they are, but
yeah.
The Bible defines the Son of God has the spirit of adoption. In other words, we belong to God's family, and that is a unique relationship.
When a believer undergoes things like, you know, the loss of a job, you know, their kids are in trouble, just everything is going on, is that from God? I mean, is that chastening?
I wouldn't necessarily say it's from God. I think that there are a lot of things that need to be considered.
Okay.
They're going to need help, I think, especially so many of the children are in single-parent homes.
Yes.
You have a mother. If this is a situation, then that's where local community, local church life needs to surround and be a support.
Okay.
And come in meet those basic needs. And if they're grieving, the scripture says we are to weep with those who weep.
Yes.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, that the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, comforts us in all of our afflictions so that in that comfort which we receive, we can comfort others in their affliction. So this means that there's community life, mm-hmm. but also in that context, the Lord is going to use that to child train us, to bring us perhaps into a greater level of dependency upon Him, a deeper knowledge of Him through suffering, like we see with Job. I mean, he came, you know, in the beginning, Job, it says at the, you know, at the end of his testimony there in Job, he says, as he's repenting of his entitlement before God, he puts his hand over his mouth. You know, he was declaring that he had a right to have a hearing with God. Well, mm-hmm. when God finally did show up, he retracted, and he puts his hand over his mouth, and he says, I've spoken, really, well, things I didn't know, and therefore I repent, in sackcloth and ashes, and so the Lord restored him. But he says, you know, before I went through this great ordeal by fire, before I heard of you, but now I see you, therefore I repent.
Uh-huh.
And so he transitioned from the external, the outer man, from just basically hearing about God to actually seeing and knowing God. And so, you know, God did not answer his questions, but he did reveal himself in such a way that Job was no longer asking why, but he was satisfied with seeing who. And it takes a while for us to get to that place where we're the pride, the entitlement,
yeah.
I deserve something better, you know, why is God treating me this way? You know, we deserve the lake of fire. And he doesn't give us that. But in grace, he saves us.
Yes.
And he keeps us. So now if he's, you know, now that he's in the process of bringing us to a state where we can share his glory, you know, Paul says we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him.
Yeah.
And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure with him, persevere, then we shall reign with him, that is, reign as kings with him. If we deny him, that is, we don't endure, he will deny us, what? The reign. But if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. So the issue there is not loss of salvation, it's the loss of the reign. It's the loss of full reward. And so God wants to bring us to that place where he can share the status of kingship with him.
Okay.
And that means full developed character of Christ in our lives.
Wow.
Full maturity. A partaker of his holiness, as we see in Hebrews 12.
Well, there's a lot of people out there that think they are pretty holy. You know what I'm saying? And they're very accusatory of other people. Self-righteous, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And I don't particularly look at that as being from God. When people take those attitudes toward other people, do you understand what I mean?
Oh yeah, there can be persecution. I mean, believers can be persecuted even from other believers. You mean Paul was very misunderstood by the assembly at Corinth, and he was basically being maligned.
Yeah.
And there were others that were seeking to draw the Corinthians away from Paul as a true father and apostle of the Lord. And so, in a sense, Paul was being persecuted.
Yes.
So, you know, we're not in the same caliber and stature of Paul, but in principle, to the degree, you know, Paul says in 2 Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that often comes from immature carnal believers as well as unbelievers.
When we talk about persecution, I mean, I've had people say, well, how do you know it's from God? I feel I'm being attacked by satanic things. I mean, how do people differentiate that?
Well, I don't think it's an either-or situation, because if we stand back and we see that there is Satan, who is the temporary god of this world, little
yeah.
g.
Yeah.
He is the prince of this world, Jesus refers to twice.
Mm-hmm.
He is the prince of the power of the air, as
right.
Paul refers to. He is goes about as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, we see in 1 Peter 5:8.
Right.
So So that is real. And then there are those that are walking in the flesh, that are easy agents of his, of the enemy. Ephesians 2, they are being actuated by the prince of the power of the air, in that spirit now working in the sons of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
So the more a believer draws closer to God and becomes is transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ, the more contrary he will be to those that are in darkness or ignorance, the more misunderstood. And so when these kinds of things happen, then we are being called up higher. In other words, we need to come into a closer union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension virtues. Because when he rose from the dead, that gives us the power of his resurrection life is the Christian life. And in his life, we conquer death daily in terms of the whole spiritual atmosphere that we are under. But as we come more and more into union with him in his ascension victory, that's victory over the powers of darkness. So, to summarize this, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, that delivers us from the power of death, spiritual death, and all that would separate us from God. But to know him in his ascension, his exaltation, through the work of the cross, that brings us into victory over the powers of darkness. Because he's exalted far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. So in Ephesians 1, 17 through chapter 2, verse 10, when you read that all together, we see that Christ's being raised is our resurrection, the church's resurrection. His exaltation is the church's exaltation. That Ephesians 2, 5, where we were made alive together with him, or raised together with him, and seated together with him in heavenly places. That's corporate, that's the church.
Yeah.
So God wants to bring us into more and more what that means. Mm-hmm. And so we go through, believers go through horrific things. I have a little track here from a friend who is now with the Lord. He wrote, you know, in Romans 8 it says, God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely in grace give us all things through him? Well, here's the name of the track, the God who spares not his sons. If God didn't spare his son, then he's not going to spare his sons.
And, good point.
You see, and this whole little track is dealing with the fact that God is relating to us on the basis of his son.
Mm-hmm.
To bring us into more and more moral and spiritual proximity and correspondence to his character and his perfected manhood.
My goodness. So, it's interesting that you said that it's not, you don't really see it as an either-or situation.
There's probably both. There are going to be elements of both.
Well, I've wondered, Doug, is Satan, part of Satan's job to cause us to turn to God, to cause us to... Do you understand?
Yeah, let me just... Because I always like to try to answer from a biblical framework.
Yes.
If you do a study in the Word, we see that Satan is called the tempter.
Yeah.
Hoperosmos. He is the tempter. His purpose is one purpose alone, to tempt us, test us, and tempt us to the point where we enter into self-destructive behavior and ultimately take us out if he can.
Right.
Okay, and I mean to cut our life short. So he is the tempter.
Yes.
Now, God standing above that, he allows. You know, like he did Peter. You know, Peter, because of his arrogance, he says, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but after you've returned, you shall strengthen your brethren. So, in the context there, the disciples were discussing which one was the greatest. And of course, Peter thought he was. And then the Lord pointed Peter out. Satan has sought to, is requested to sift you like wheat.
Oh.
Okay, so
yeah.
did God refuse Satan? Mm-hmm. No, he allowed Peter to be turned over to Satan. But there are limitations. Satan gets the chaff, God gets the wheat.
Wheat. Oh, my goodness.
You
yes.
see?
Yes.
But he had, that chaff was there, but he didn't know it was there. That outer man had to go. That grain of wheat had to fall in the ground and die so that the new creation identity could spring forth and develop more and more as the outer man and the fleshly, old Adamic nature is decreased. You know, John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. Mm-hmm. And so that's a process. So, getting back to God allowing Satan to sift Peter like wheat, that was, he's the tempter. But in the background, God's purpose is that having met the test, you stand approved.
Yes.
That's dokimos, and dokimizo. God's purpose in the testing is that having gone through the testing, we stand approved. And there are many passages that talk about that. For example, I can just get, we can look at just one. There are many, but where that particular word is used. Let's say, for example, in 1 Peter, where we have the trial of faith that is going on.
Mm-hmm.
In Peter, with reference to the believer's calling, he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1 that we as believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed or unveiled in the last eschatological time of crisis, the last time,
yes,
the season of extremity. In this you greatly rejoice, knowing that God's final move to bring everything to completion was on the near horizon, according to Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, this salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. There it is. Perosmos. And Satan is behind these often.
Oh.
Various trials. Why the various? Variegated. Because there's a lot in our character that is not fully developed and brought into the conformity image with Christ. So God is overseeing this. Satan is on a leash. And many of his agents are, of course, human agents. That you were distressed by various trials, that the proof, there it is, the dokimos, that is, after the genuineness, that is, after having met the test, God's purpose is that you stand approved in your faith, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going to impart to you and share with all believers that persevere through to his end in all testing and suffering. We're going to share in an accolade of glory, honor, and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's all positive from the Lord's standpoint. But we are so small.
Oh,
we
yes.
cannot see as he sees. His eye is on eternity.
Yes.
His eye is on that city. His eye is on the bride who is complete and is now the complement of his son. It takes an immense amount of work for the bride to become the completed complement of his son.
Right. Oh.
And so we have to be very patient in knowing that character development, the perfecting of our character, is a long process, and we go through a lot of failures in order to recognize just how much grace we need.
Wow. So, it is good for all of us to pray, and pray for wisdom, pray for God's protection, for His love.
Sure. Yeah, you go through the Psalms, I mean, you know, there are three levels of praying there. We have requests, and then we have the stronger complaints to the Lord, and then there are those that are actually represent the crying out to the Lord. When you just go through the Psalms and just look at the more intense, desperate, I cried to the Lord, He heard my cry, and He delivered me from my enemies. And with the Lord, there are escapes from death, you know. So, God allows us to go through many of these kinds of very things, these circumstances we would never choose for ourselves,
right.
So that the perf- perfected nature of Christ in his humanity becomes ours. The Holy Spirit wants to develop in us that which is already perfected in Jesus Christ as the glorified God-man at the right hand of the Father. So think about this, Georgianne.
Yes.
When Jesus came, did he just come and then just die for our sins?
No.
He came as an infant. Luke 2:40 and 52, he grew, he developed. He grew in the grace of knowledge of both God and man. He spiritually developed, so by the age of 12, he had already surpassed the wise men of the synagogue, the scribes, where he was meeting there. He already surpassed them.
Yeah.
So he continued to grow. He continued to develop in the stature of his Father. And then he, from the baptism to the cross, he reached the place in his life, in terms of his own humanity, where when others saw him, they saw the Father.
Yeah.
In other words, his whole humanity became so developed, as it says in Hebrews, he was perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This is his humanity. God doesn't need to learn obedience.
Right.
So as the eternal Son of God, he's in kenosis. That is, he's in self-limitation while who he is in his humanity is developing. But why is he going through all of this as man before he even gets to the cross? So that after the resurrection, he can be as a pioneer and leader of our faith to lead us into the same glory. So he's characterologically developed and perfected as our representative before he ever goes to the cross. And the last thing he does is he dies for the sins of the world after he's been perfected in his manhood. And now, through the death provides the way of forgiveness of sins, but now he, as the glorified God-man at the right hand of the Father, he is perfected. He is complete. Now the Holy Spirit wants to bring the entire church into the fullness of those divine perfections. And that's the whole purpose of discipline.
Wow. That's very large and deep. You know, and it's so often things happen and we just really, we don't understand why they happen. And, you know, and it hurts and it's painful, it's sorrowful. And yet this is all part of it.
Yeah, I mean, I've worked with survivors of people. I mean, people who come out of trauma-based mind control. It would be like if you see any of these films of what took place in Auschwitz under Josef Mengele.
Yeah.
It is so horrific. It's hard to even imagine being in those circumstances.
Well, it's hard to imagine mankind's cruelty.
Oh.
To other men.
And so these people that survived the Holocaust, they're never the same.
Right.
They won't talk about it often. They are changed forever. Now that means that they went through this as adults and they're suffering PTSD. Okay.
What's that?
Post-traumatic stress disorder.
That's, okay.
Okay.
Understood.
But now what is it like for little children to go through that?
Oh.
Well, their PTSD, their post-traumatic stress disorder, takes on a different characteristic known as DID, a dissociative identity disorder. They fragment.
Yes.
See, adults don't fragment. They manifest the symptoms of this trauma through PTSD. But you think about this happening to children.
Okay.
Well, you know, where is God in all this? I mean, you look at the Jewish people went through this. That was their big question.
Well, and I've seen the films and the things about this that aren't publicly shown, and it is absolutely
I know, I've seen them too.
It's
so excruciating and so filled with horror.
Yes.
That we just don't have a frame of reference. It is a completely a demonized culture that is doing this.
Yeah, exactly. And a question always in my mind, Syria at one, I don't know if it's still that way, but they used to have a school there that would teach men how to torture other men. And
you're talking about the kingdom of Assyria. In the Bible, is that what you were referring to?
No.
Okay,
tomorrow.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
And it's always been a question in my mind: where do you find human beings willing to do that kind of work to other human beings? It is a question that it's very disturbing to me.
Well, I can give you, the insane ideology of the Hitler regime.
Oh.
Now, when he came to power, he came on the platform of hope and change.
Oh yeah,
That's how he preached, or how he proclaimed he was going to bring the
change.
German people back to the place of world dignity and respect, and and everything was going to be changed. And so he was, he was a good rhetorician, or he knew how to use verbal sophistry to gain the hearts of the people.
And we've heard that recently.
Yes, we have, and it's a lot of parallels there. So as he came to power, he began his thinking was that the reason why the German people had not really attained their destiny as a people is because there were negative viruses in their body politic, or their society.
Yeah.
If it was not a pure Aryan blood, then the corporate body of the German people was infected, and so you had to get rid of the undesirable elements, like those that are the crippled or the mentally retarded or the Jews.
Yeah.
If you cleanse, if there's an ethnic cleansing, then Germany would be able to rise to its ultimate destiny as the creme de la creme of the one new humanity.
Yeah.
Okay. They believed this. They believed in eugenics. They believed in Lebensborn, these places. They did this experimentation to try to create a perfect man. And, of course, Hitler embodied that ideal. And it was no different with the Roman Caesars. It's the same kind of thing. It was the same thing with Nimrod, the same kind of ideology. Okay, so they go along with this. Now, in order to bring about this cleansing, and so that Germany can finally reach its destiny, then you have to cleanse your corporate body, as it were, the German people, of the negative elements that are holding you back. So they started the various pogroms against the Jews.
Yeah.
Now, here's what actually tipped the whole scale in Germany to accelerate the complete annihilation of the Jews.
Okay.
When the Germans invaded Russia, and of course the siege for Stalingrad went on for 100 days. It was just horrific, and it was because it was like there was a battle between a pride between Hitler and Stalin.
Yeah.
And so even though it wasn't a military objective, they just went on and on and on and on, and finally the Russians drove the Germans back. Well, when Germany lost that part of the war with the Russians and were driven back, here's the conclusion. The reason why we lost is because we are not yet ethnically pure enough. We must accelerate. We must do all that we can to cleanse our ethnicity, our people, from all the undesirable elements. So they accelerated the whole death camp thing because they believed that this was the key to victory. And so even right up to the end, they were doing this, because they were driven by this mindset of Aryan supremacy. See, it is a satanic insanity.
Yeah.
But to these people, they were completely justified.
Oh.
In their mind, if you read, was it Roski's The Nazi Doctors? these people would go to concerts at night and listen to classical music. They lived high society, yeah. And yet they could be performing experiments at Auschwitz the next day.
Oh,
and
it, yeah.
They had no conscience.
See, right there, Doug. If a human being, what we look upon as being a human being, has no conscience, there is no line they will not cross. It is impossible for them to establish a relationship with God. I don't think they have a soul.
Well, I think that could be used metaphorically. I think they have a soul in terms of a biblical definition of the soul, but when it comes to the capacity to function and relate in the way that God intended them, their conscience is seared, and they've lost all capacity to even represent any kind of normalcy at all.
Well, isn't seared like cut off? It doesn't exist.
It means when something is seared or cauterized, you lose all sensitivity and feeling. It doesn't mean it's gone. It just means it's if you're branded or seared, there's no more sensation there.
Yeah.
Paul talks about the seared conscience.
Yeah, see, that's what I know. Oh, the things that happened there were just, it's unimaginable that a man could do those kind of things to their fellow man. I remember well, there was a female guard who had a pregnant woman, Doug, out in the yard in one of these camps, and she was eating the dead woman's dead baby. She'd cut the fetus out of the woman's body.
Sure.
I mean, I think that every American needs to understand what really went on over there.
Oh, absolutely.
And what went on in the Ukraine. You know, what went on in Rwanda, all these things. Oh, my God in heaven.
Yes, there's a very excellent film that is worth seeing. It's called Out of the Ashes.
Yes.
It's a documentary. Have you seen it?
A long time ago.
It's not that old. But it is a documentary of a woman who was an assistant to Dr. Josef Mengele and how she had to abort children in order to save women. And it was just horrific. I mean, if these women were allowed to carry their children, both the mothers and the child would be killed.
Yeah.
So when she was released, it's her story about how she became, a nurse and I don't know what you call it when you're delivering babies, whatever you call that, in the United States. But it's her story, and it is a tremendous thing. And here's what she says, that she was left with hundreds and hundreds of choiceless choices.
Yeah.
Choiceless choices. And that's the way we describe a lot of our survivors. They're left with choiceless choices.
Yeah.
But in this particular event that we're talking about, in history, this was directed towards the Jews.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Now, that took place there in Germany, the things that they learned with the twinning and the programming and all of that, it has been now directed towards the church in a hidden, clandestine way, and it's called satanic ritual abuse.
Yeah.
But the people that I've worked with, these Nazi doctors, were the progenitors. In other words, these were the people who learned these techniques from the Jews, and now these techniques have been transferred and directed towards those in the body of Christ who are coming out of generational satanic ritual abuse. And so what is the purpose of all this?
Yeah.
It is to create a massive internal stronghold of Satan to hide his agenda to ultimately thwart the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
At the very foundation, George Ann, of the people I've worked with for many years, they were taken to Jerusalem, and the template, the foundation of the programming, all took place right there in Jerusalem. And these techniques that were used to demonize them and to fragment them were actually developed and learned in Nazi Germany.
You said they learned it from the Jews.
No, no, they didn't learn from the Jews. They were taken to Israel. The Germans practiced on the Jews,
yes.
And now they're directed these techniques towards those in the body of Christ who are coming out of generational SRADID. That's what I meant to say.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah.
See, you know, it's just like little children that are sodomized and raped. I have a real hard time, Doug, with that. Why would God allow a little child to have to endure this? Because it totally wrecks, it fractures their psychosexual development.
Oh, it does.
For the rest of their life. You know, and I see no point in this. I mean, from the get-go, they're split. You know?
Yeah, and I deal with this at the very core level. Like when these people are taken as little children to Jerusalem, and they lay down these intersects with that part of the world, Ezekiel 5:5 is the center of the world and the nations. God has allowed the worst to happen, I believe, to this generation, because when He finally judges, mm-hmm. it's going to be with finality.
Oh, yeah.
And God takes the responsibility of restoring these people. I am seeing these people restored from the very thing you're talking about.
Oh.
It's not a quick process.
No.
This isn't some charismatic, you know, deliverance session where wham, bam, and these people. It would be like a child who went through 4 years at Auschwitz, and you they're totally dissociated. They got a smile on their face. In contradistinction to the adults, they're all depressed and, you know, can hardly even stand to being alive, but a child have a smile on their face. Why? Because they're totally disconnected from it. But as they go through life and they begin to face things, they get married, these things are going to come up and they're going to have to deal with them.
Well, yeah.
It's a process.
And a lot of those marriages end in divorce, and the person marries many, many, many
That's
times.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, or, you know, they have a lot of somatic problems and they go through all kinds of surgeries and they can't ever find the problem because the trauma in that happened to the body was so severe.
Yeah.
It's perceived to be a body memory. It's psychogenic, but it's a body memory. And so a lot of these people that have these kinds of traumas that are coming forward, they have all these feels like physical ailments. I've learned through the years that how to access these areas, and when they do and reclaim these parts of their life that are trapped in the trauma, the body symptoms go away.
Wow.
And so it looks like some kind of physical healing. It is not. It is the release of the trauma that is associated with what happened to the body.
Yes.
You can have the emotions in another area, the will, the mind, I mean the memory of the event in terms of the cognitive. It's all separated off.
Yeah.
And these areas have to be brought back into present tense connection with the person.
Yeah.
And then redemption comes. God does restore people. He does.
Yes.
And so getting back to why does He allow this? He is allowing the enemy to do his worst so that when He finally does cast him in the lake of fire, he can't say, well, it's, you know, you're unfair. You didn't allow me to do this. You know, He gave him every kind of leverage. We may not understand this, but God has to be righteous to that creature. And so when He is finally cast in the lake of fire and all the fallen angels with Him, God will be vindicated as ultimately righteous. And He will take the response. He'll wipe away every tear.
Yes.
He will more than make up for all that His people have ever gone through. Because that's His character.
Yes.
Because He grieves. I mean, Isaiah 63:9, in all of our afflictions, He, God, was afflicted. He's the greatest sufferer of all. But we don't see that. We think, you know, we're in it and He's outside of it. No. He's in the deepest part of it. As Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a Nazi prison camp, he says, there is no pit.
Right.
That's so deep that Jesus is not deeper still.
Oh.
You know, she learned that.
Yes.
She was bitter because of she watched her own sister die.
Yeah.
You know, and she was very bitter of what happened. But when she died, God transformed her, and she looked about 30 years younger, and she was beautiful when she died, right there in the midst of that horrible darkness. I mean, her sister was transformed right before, so that was a move of grace. But she had this tremendous bitterness towards this, especially this one Nazi, director there in that particular facility. And when she was released years later, she was speaking and giving her testimony about the love of God.
Yeah.
And she looks out there and sees this very commandant that was there, that was responsible for all this. And he walked up to her. And she says, "Oh, God, what am I going to do? I've just been talking about the love of God. What am I going to do?"
Yeah.
I mean, everything in me is revolting as I see this man coming to me. And she just basically just said, "Okay." He had his hand out. And so she put out her hand. And this person had come to Christ. And when she forgave and released that man, the love of God came through her. It was beyond her. She didn't have the capacity to love someone who was responsible for her own sister's death and all the misery she went through.
Right.
But when she chose to walk in forgiveness and to extend grace towards this person that was coming towards her, the love of God came to her. She was released. She was healed emotionally.
That's spiritual maturity.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, you know, we have... You know, you look at Matthew 28, the last paragraph there, we have a reference, a parable to some king, you know, who forgives, you know, Jesus, who's being the king, forgives this person of many lifetimes of debt. But when that person is released, he has servants or slaves under him who owe him 100 days
of
wages. He beats them, throws them in prison. And what does God do? He turns him, he throws him back in prison and turns him over to the tormentors. And the lesson is that if we don't recognize the immense debt that our sin represents to God and the cost that it costs him to forgive us, then we will have entitlement. We will not be able to forgive others of their relatively small debt of sin against us. So if you look at all the sins that are perpetrated against Jews or anyone, how does that compare to our sins against God? So that's why in the paragraph of Matthew 18 or 19, I can't remember which one it is, I'll look it up here, but that lesson, if we don't, who have sinned against us, neither will our Father who is in heaven forgive us of our transgressions. And this is not a salvation forgiveness, this is a fellowship with God kind of forgiveness.
Right.
And it's not easy, because forgiveness is a release. I release that person of their debt, Lord, in view of the immensity of my sin against you and what it costs you to forgive me. I am obligated to express that grace towards the person who sinned against me, because you've already expressed that grace towards me who has sinned against you.
That is one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard, Doug. And you put it so well. Thank you.
Yeah, it's Matthew 18, 21 through 35. That's the passage. That's at least a core of what that message is about.
The next time we get together, there's a very special lady who is a listener who has questions about her daughter that was, she believes, split.
Okay.
And she wants me to ask you some questions.
Well, I'd be happy to, you know, to respond any way I can that would be helpful to her.
Well, Doug, God bless you for this message today. It's powerful.
Well, we thank the Lord for His Word.
Amen.
Yes.
And God willing, we'll be back with you very soon. And God bless every one of you that are out there that are listening. This is Georgianne Hughes on The Bite Show with Doug Riggs. And read your scriptures. Go back through these audio files with a pen and paper and take notes. So, good night, everybody.